Well, last week we had a lesson that was all of 3 verses long, had a nice long sermon. This week's lesson is 12 verses long. We might be here a while. But it's a very familiar story, as you'll see. I don't know about you, but I can't believe it's the end of August already. Next Sunday will be the 1st of September. They really surprised me on the weather the other day. The local news, I think it was Channel 16, he said, "This is the last week of summer." I wasn't ready to hear that. And I thought, wait a minute. Autumn doesn't begin until the 21st or 22nd of September. We're not in September already, are we? But then I remembered something that I heard on the Penn State weather that's on our cable channel every evening during the week at 6:45. I don't know why they changed it from 5:45 to 6:45, but they make a point of saying 4 times a year at the change of seasons that the first week, the first day of the month that begins a new season is meteorologically the beginning of that season. So autumn begins 21st, 22nd of September, but meteorological autumn begins the 1st of September. Winter begins around the 21st of December, but meteorological winter begins the 1st of December. Why? I have no idea. Just to foul us up and just to make me have to say meteorological and see if I get that out without fumbling over it. But anyway, there you have it. They're already talking autumn. School's back in session. I guess I can say I do believe it's the end of August already. My hands and my wrists know it's the end of August because I spent last week shucking corn and cutting it off the cob in order to freeze it. So my hands will be useless for another week or two. That's our yearly ritual that I complain about every August and am thankful for every February. I'm grateful that there are those who know how to raise corn. If it were up to me, I'd starve. And who are generous enough not only to share corn, but to share tomatoes and pickles and zucchini. Well, maybe not zucchini. Zucchini is like fruitcake at Christmas time. Everybody likes to dump on it, but I actually learned to like fruitcake quite a bit, and zucchini's not that bad either. But Shelby, every time they, I won't say every time, sometimes when they go out to dinner, she'll get something with eggplant, and that's something it's like cottage cheese. I can't say I don't like it. I've just never tried it. It just doesn't sound appetizing to me. Not when you can have a steak or something like that. But anyway, it's a matter of taste. And the corn was delicious this year. And everything seems to have gone very well. A good harvest depends on a lot of things. Warm days, cool nights, rain in proper measure, not too much, not too little, not all at once. So many things we have no control over. But some things we do have control over. A good harvest, weather on a farm or in a garden, requires, well, you know what it requires. How many of you have a garden? A big or small, whatever. Both hands up. I knew it. It doesn't take a green thumb to have a garden. It requires good preparation and constant attention, a lot of hard work. I heard someone say earlier this week something about having a garden. He says, I've gardened ever since I was a kid. And back then, we did it the hard way. We used a hoe. We didn't have rototillers. We didn't have weed killers. We did it all by hand. And that's maybe the unspoken lesson in today's passage from Luke. It's one of the most familiar stories in the Gospels. And story it is, because Jesus is telling a parable, the parable of the sower. And if I really wanted to, I could probably ask any one of you to tell that parable and you'd pretty much get it right. And the interesting thing is, every time that Jesus tells this parable, he also explains what it means. And I am so thankful. Because in between the parable and the explanation, Jesus tells us why he taught so much in parables. And the reason may not be what you think. First of all, here's the story and the setting in which it was told, from the 8th chapter of Luke, starting at the 4th verse. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from one town after another, he spoke to them in a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled on. And the wild birds devoured it. Other seed fell onto rock, and when it came up, it withered because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. But other seed fell on good soil and grew and produced 100 times as much grain. As he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears that can understand had better listen." His disciples were honest enough to admit that they didn't know what the story had to do with being a disciple or what it had to do with the kingdom of God. So the first thing Jesus does is he explains why he speaks in parables. So his disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "You have been given the opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are given in parables, so that, as Isaiah said, seeing they still will not see, and hearing they still won't understand." Now we learn what it means for Jesus to say, those who have ears to hear, or those who have ears that can understand. We all have ears, but not all of us have ears that can hear, particularly when it comes to spiritual things. In the same way, we all have eyes, but we cannot see the angels that are sitting in this sanctuary. Paul tells us that when we gather to worship the Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ, that the angels are witnesses of our worship. And for that reason, everything should be done in an orderly way. Paul also reminds us that we are to see and focus on what can't be seen and not be distracted by the things that can be seen. And so we know there's a difference between what we hear and what we're able to understand. We know that very well. Sometimes we talk, and those we talk to know. I mean, those that we're talking to, we know they don't listen to what we're saying. They're on their cell phone. Their eyes are on the TV screen. I must admit, it's a challenge for me when I visit people and I'm facing the television and it's on. It's very hard for me not to be drawn to look at the screen. I may not be paying attention to it, but my eyes are diverted, and that's saying to the person who's talking to me, he's not really listening to what I have to say. Sometimes, unfortunately, that's true. Sometimes I hear what people are saying to me, but I don't understand. And as a pastor, that's a very dangerous thing. Because a person, especially a pastor, needs to always be listening for what isn't being said. And realizing that sometimes what people really want to say, they're not able to say. They either can't find words for it, or they don't think that they should say things like that or whatever. But there are always clues that they give in what they do say. And a skillful counselor, a skillful pastor, a good friend will pick up on that and will be able to draw out of them what it is they really need to say. Why did Jesus speak in parables? So many people think it's because story is a very powerful vehicle. We point to movies and TV shows and novels and so forth. We bemoan the fact that there aren't many good Christian books or good Christian movies. And we all like to see things dramatized. We think it makes them easier to understand, easier to remember. And I will agree that I remember a lot of things, for instance, about Moses and the Exodus, but I always have to stop myself and ask myself, now is that in the Bible or was that in the movie, The Ten Commandments? Because you know, Charlton Heston wasn't really Moses. Sometimes I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. We had a record at home back in the 60s of Charlton Heston reading from the Old Testament. He kind of sounds like Moses. We think that Jesus spoke in parables to make the kingdom easier to understand. But he says that the reason he used parables is not because stories reveal the truth, but because stories obscure the truth. And only those who are truly interested in the truth will dig deep enough to understand the real message of the story without getting caught up in the things that are on the surface. He spoke in parables so that only those whose ears were open to the kingdom of heaven would understand. It's like a dream. Dreams are stories. Dreams are parables that our unconscious mind uses to help process the issues of the day. Sometimes they're entertaining. Sometimes they're disturbing. But they often leave us wondering, what does it mean? Or maybe thinking, oh, that one's easy to understand. I had too much spaghetti last night for supper. Or as Ebenezer Scrooge said to the ghost of Jacob Marley, there's more of gravy about you than grave. But when we think like that, we're totally missing the point. Sometimes the best thing to do with dreams is to let them be. to let your mind do the work it needs to do, to process the issues of the day, and then to just move on. The early church thought so, which I was surprised to discover. They said, when you dream, don't be thinking it's a message from God. If God wants to speak to you and he speaks to you in a dream, you'll know it's him. But most of the time, dreams are best ignored. In fact, they felt that dreams most often came from demons, not from God. That makes me feel real comfortable going to sleep at night. So I guess I'll just forget my dreams and move on. And Jesus moves on after telling us that he tells these stories just to occupy people's minds so that only those really interested in the kingdom will get the message. He goes on to explain what the parable means. Now, the parable means this. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they won't believe and be saved. So we see there's a difference between hearing and believing. We often say seeing is believing, but there's a difference from hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with gladness when they hear it. But they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. As for the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but they go on their way, and then they are choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for the seed that landed on the good soil, these are the ones who, after hearing the word, cling to it with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with steadfast endurance. The parable contains four elements: the seeds, the sowing of the seeds, various types of soil, and what the seeds yield. From seeds that never make it into the ground to seeds that produce a healthy harvest. And the difference in yield is a direct result of the kind of soil where the seed lands. But Jesus isn't giving us a lesson in husbandry. He's talking about how and where the kingdom of God takes root and grows. The seed, we are told, is the word of God. That is, the message of God's truth involving good and evil, right and wrong, judgment and mercy, and the grace of God. The sowing of the seed is the proclaiming of the gospel. This is done in many ways. In his letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter, Paul says this about himself and about a fellow worker in the church named Apollos. Some people are saying, I'm for Paul. And some of you are saying, I'm for Apollos. Isn't that stupid? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And so the sowing of the seed is the proclaiming of the gospel in whatever form it takes. For Paul, it was preaching, and it was debating with anyone who would take him on. With others, as Peter reminds us in his letter, the sowing of the seed is the example of our lives. And so he would say to people, both men and women, who had come to believe in Christ after they were married, and whose spouse was still an unbeliever, he said, don't try to talk them into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, try to love them into the kingdom of heaven. Be the person God calls you to be, not the person you are by your old nature. And by your example, you will win them over without a word. That's another way of sowing the seed. Proclaiming the gospel by example in the lives of those in whom it bears fruit. From the reading of the written word of the Bible, from the preaching of that word, from the sharing of that word one-on-one, from the living of that word, all of these are forms of sowing the seed. The soil in which the seed seeks to take root, well, Jesus doesn't tell us what the soil is directly, but in a way he makes it very clear. In verse 12, regarding the seed that falls on the path, he says, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. It sounds as though the soil is the heart of the person who either sees or hears a proclamation of the gospel. The devil has a lot of ways of doing this. The most effective is a heart that simply isn't interested in God, even if it says it is. For instance, Paul speaks of people who are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because their hearts, like a beaten path, are hard and unable to receive the seed that is the Word of God. In contrast, the soil that produces a good crop, Jesus says, at the end of the passage, refers to those who, after hearing the Word, cling to it with an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with steadfast endurance. So either the seed is robbed from a heart that does not receive it, or the seed grows in the soil of an honest and good heart. While we are told directly what the seed is and indirectly what the soil is, we are never told what is the crop that Jesus is hoping he will produce. Is it wheat? Is it corn? Is it barley? I suppose if you're making whiskey, it might be barley. What is the crop that God is looking for in those who receive the good news? John the Baptist spoke of the need for people to produce the fruit of repentance, evidence that they are truly repentant. In Luke 3, verse 8, he preaches, therefore, produce fruit that proves your repentance. But what is that fruit that gives evidence that faith is at work in us? Well, what better harvest could there be than the fruit of the Spirit? After all, the Spirit is the source of the Word of God, because no prophet spoke by his own imagination, but was carried along by the Spirit. And every word of Scripture was breathed out by God into the hearts and pens of those who wrote. That breathing out the breath of God, in Hebrew and Greek both, breath and spirit are the same word. And we are told what the fruit of the Spirit is. In fact, you could probably tell me what the fruit of the Spirit is. What is it?
Love.
Love.
Joy.
Peace.
Kindness.
Patience.
Gentleness.
Faithfulness.
Goodness.
And self-control. You got all nine of them. Very good. I don't know if God gives extra points for that sort of thing, but I do. So, we know what the soil is, we know what the seed is, we know who the sowers are, we know what the yield is. The only question remaining, what's the secret to a good harvest? Now, Jesus doesn't directly talk about this. But anyone who's had any experience at all, whether it be with farming or with a garden, or even with the flowers that we give out on Mother's Day, can do the added interpreting that's needed to understand what Jesus is saying. The secret to a good harvest, we'll speak in terms of a garden, is preparation and attention. We increase the yield by preparing our hearts to receive it. The Bible speaks in many places about the need to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord. Clearing the field of our heart. And once it's clear, then we need to keep it that way. In gardening, that means breaking up the soil in the springtime, either with a hoe or with a rototiller. I prefer the rototiller. Removing rocks and stones that litter the area. Tammy can tell you about that, because every spring they went out in the field, and I'm not talking garden, I'm talking field. And they cleared rocks out of that field so that the corn and the grain that was planted there could grow. And then you have to take care of the weeds, because the weeds will rob the soil of water and nutrients and choke out the plants as they grow. These days, if you're a farmer, you just go through the field with a big tractor and you spray the ground before anything grows on it after you've tilled it up, and that kills the weeds. Of course, we don't know what else it kills. We don't know what damage it does to the good crops that come up, but it is an effective way of killing the weeds. If you have a garden, it's a little bit more labor intensive. You break up the ground, you take out all of the big rocks and clods that are there. You pull out the weeds, even if they're turned over by your hoe or rototiller. You pull them out so that they're not going to replant themselves and grow. And then all season long, you take a look at your garden, and when you see a weed come up, you pull it. We sit out on our patio, which isn't a garden. But whenever I see a weed coming up through the cracks of the bricks out there, I just have to pull it. We had a neighbor up the street, Mr. Rowe. And boy, his garden was perfect. You never, ever saw a weed at any time in that garden. And that's the secret to a good yield. For those who want the Holy Spirit planted in their hearts, for those who want the eternal life that God offers today, not just when we die or when He comes, This means, first of all, breaking up our hearts, preparing the ground of our hearts through humility before God. Taking inventory of our lives, confessing the ways in which before we knew God, we lived in a way that wasn't pleasing to Him. Confessing the many false gods that we have followed instead of Him. And asking God, and where appropriate, asking those we have sinned against to forgive us for those sins. And when it comes to God, it involves believing that God wants to forgive us because He created us and He loves us, and that He is able to forgive us without denying His justice, because Jesus has faced His anger for our sin and paid the penalty our sins deserve. And by believing in Him, we transfer His death on the cross to ourselves. Our debt is paid, and we are reconciled with God. In this way, our hearts, which once were hard toward God, are broken so that they can receive the seed, the Word of God, and the Spirit who is speaking the message and giving it its meaning. This is what we have yet to see as God renews His covenant with the people of Israel. We watch as Israel is beset by enemies. We wonder, I have wondered ever since the Holocaust, God, why don't you do more to protect your people from their enemies, like you did in the Bible? And the answer is simple. Israel's heart is still hard. It has not been broken in order to receive the gospel of God. And Ezekiel said this would be. Ezekiel said to the people of Israel, you must prepare your hearts, soften your hearts, trade your hard heart for a soft heart. But of course, they won't, because none of us do. But the day is coming, and I believe is near, when, also according to Ezekiel, God will take matters into His own hands and will Himself give them a heart transplant. Make them willing to repent and allowing them the opportunity to do so. As it stands now, the city of Tel Aviv is known around the world as a playground for the gay and lesbian community. And only when that changes will the promises of God to Israel be totally fulfilled. But it will take a miracle of God's doing, just as it takes for each one of us. It is God who breaks up the heart and gives us the opportunity to receive His word. Once the word's been planted in us, the work's not over. But most of the work now transfers from God to us. There's the removing of rocks. Remember, Jesus said that the seed that fell among the rocks couldn't get any moisture, and so it shriveled up and died. What are the rocks? Well, He tells us that the rocks are the things that vie for attention, the people and entertainments that promote things of the devil. There is no life in the devil. And if our hearts are full of the things that reflect His character, there will be no opportunity for the seed of God to find nourishment. The second, and for me, the more disturbing thing, is the weeding out of things that aren't the crop. When I was a kid, And my dad put a garden in the backyard, and he would say, whenever you go out, take a look and see if there's any weeds, and if there are, pull them. And I would say, well, Dad, how do I know the difference between a weed and a good plant? And he said, well, there's one way of telling. I don't recommend it. Pull anything you see, and if it grows back, it's a weed. So much for the good seed. What are the weeds that choke out the Word of God, the seed that Jesus wants to plant in our hearts? Well, he tells us, worry and riches and the pleasures of life. There's all kinds of things that we worry about. There's all kinds of riches, not just monetary wealth. And there's all kinds of pleasures. Some appeal more to others than to us. But all of them dilute our love for God, and if allowed to grow, will eventually choke out the life of the Spirit in us. A good harvest depends on more than breaking up the ground and preparing the soil before it receives the seed. The problem with weeds is they continue to grow after you've gotten rid of them. I don't know how that happens, but it does. I blame the birds. The same birds that pluck the seed off of the rocky soil and the beaten path also have a tendency to drop things that help weeds to grow, if you know what I mean. And Jesus equates the birds with the devil. Not that that's who the birds are, but that their activity represents what the devil does. He takes every opportunity to either steal the seed from us, or if it's firmly planted in us by faith, to choke it out. So a good gardener looks out for weeds all season long as the seed is growing and does what he or she can to remove the weeds without damaging the plant. Weeds come in all shapes and sizes, thorns, thistles, dandelions, and a host of others. Some are easy to pull up, especially after a rain. Others take special attention, like I learned when I mowed the lawn for our neighbor, and she came out with this funny-looking tool that looked like a spike with a snake's tongue at the end of it. She hated dandelions, and she told me, I want you to get rid of every dandelion you see in this yard. But if you go to pull a dandelion, you don't get the root, and so it's going to grow back. You have to use this tool to slide down next to the root and twist a little bit to dig it up from the root. Some weeds are harder to weed out of our hearts than others are. But all of them, if left go, will choke the life out of the seed of God's word. We cannot expect the seeds to take care of themselves. In the same way, although we are saved only by the grace of God, we grow in grace as we do our part in keeping our hearts healthy regarding the things of God. This is what the church calls sanctification. It's a process of maturing our faith and maturing in our lifestyle so that our lifestyle reflects the God we believe in. Salvation, being saved from sin, is an act that only God can do. But sanctification is a cooperative act between the Holy Spirit living within us, the power of the seed itself, and the diligence of the farmer, the gardener, to keep that soil broken up and to keep the weeds from growing. The seed grows and is capable of bearing a good crop all on its own, But if we neglect it, it won't grow and it won't produce a yield. So Paul often warns us not to believe in vain or to let our faith lie unproductive in us through our neglect. He's saying that we need to be diligent in removing the weeds that grow during the summer seasons of our lives, the seasons we're now in. Jesus tells us what some of those weeds are, and we can identify a few others. Some of those weeds are burdensome, the worries of life, for example. Some of them are not bad in themselves, they're only bad because of the effect they have on us, riches and pleasures, which the Bible says can be a gift from God, but can also be a source of our downfall. When that happens, Jesus warns us, the fruit does not mature. How do we keep that fruit maturing in us? Well, Jesus says again that the way that happens is through an understanding heart that is steadfast. Steadfastness means we stand the test of time. Paul puts it this way. He says, guard your heart. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, these are the things that you should focus on. These are the things you should think about. These are the things you should entertain yourself with. We need to keep foremost in our minds what God has done for us, as we're reminded in 1 Chronicles, where it says in prayer to God, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, help your people to remember what you have done for them and so prepare their hearts for you. This is a prayer which I believe will very soon be fulfilled in the life of the nation of Israel, but it also needs to be fulfilled in our lives. Our lives need to be prepared. Some of that preparation we can do. Some God does for us by His grace. One of the worst weeds that attack the gardens of nearly everyone in whom the seed of faith is growing is despair, feelings of failure, temptations to sin, overindulgence in blessings. These things are not a sign of failure, but they make us feel like failures. In reality, they're just evidence that we still need to be diligent in keeping our hearts clean and able for the seed of the Spirit to grow. There's one other thing. One other weed that chokes out the life of the Spirit. And that is the evil of comparing ourselves to others. And so we must remember, don't ever, ever compare your garden to someone else's. In this parable, as told in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus adds that some harvests are a yield of 100-fold, some are 60, and some are 30. Not everyone is as productive as everyone else, and God does not expect us to be. And sometimes the yield of faith in our lives isn't seen by us, it's only known by God. There are people who are affected by us in a positive way for God that we'll never know about. but God uses our witness to touch them. Each seed bears its fruit as God gives it growth. You've heard it said, bloom where you're planted. Trust that the one who planted you knows what he's doing. We do our part as we break up the ground and clear it of rocks and weeds, but it's God who gives the growth, fashioning each seed into exactly what he envisions it to be, preparing each of us for the work that he has prepared for each one of us uniquely to do. My work is not your work, and your work is not my work. Your heart is a garden in which seeds of faith are sown in their season and grow as God gives the growth and as we keep the weeds cleared. But in another sense, this is the garden, New Hope Church, and each of you are the individual plants that have grown from seeds planted by the Word of God and received into your hearts by faith. And each one of you is a unique plant, giving your own yield to that seed that's growing. I can't do what you do. You can't do what I do. And each of you individually can't do what the rest of you can do. Each of us are important. Each of us matter. And none of us will know this side of heaven just how rich a yield God is already producing in your life. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the harvest that you are taking every day from the members of this church as they simply live out their faith in the presence of other people in their daily lives. Please use our meager lives as a way of casting seed into the hearts of others. And help us to be diligent in keeping the garden of our hearts clean, so that your Holy Spirit dwelling within us can give as much growth as possible to the seed of faith, that the yield of our lives will be rich. Through Christ we pray. Amen.